Turn with me this morning as we continue our in-depth study of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Let me read the first few verses to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus, of course, has left the multitudes. He's healed all the people there in the land of Galilee, and he takes his disciples up to a mountain, it says in verse 1, and he starts teaching them. And the very first thing out of our Lord's mouth is he starts teaching the disciples, and the multitudes, of course, are all around him. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is," that's present tense, "the kingdom of heaven." We covered that last week in depth. But in the beginning of chapter 5 here in the Beatitudes, all the way through chapter 7, but especially the first, say, 10 verses, Jesus is doing something. He is setting aside or teaching us the character traits or the attitudes or what a believer is who belongs to Him, His sons and daughters. And so when we look at that, there are about 7 characteristic traits, except when you get down to verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." The reason you're persecuted for righteousness' sake is because you're doing verses 3 through 9. Do you understand? So this is talking about the character of born-again people, their conduct, and our main goal, again, for this in-depth study that we're doing in just these few verses is that we want to be radical Christians, not only in love with one another, in love with our Lord, but we really want to be transformed into His image. And the key verses for us, the destiny or the goal that we're trying to reach, is in verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then in verse 14, He says, "You are the light of the world." Now, how can we be a reflection of His light if we're not a reflection of His character? And so, you see, it's real easy to say, yes, we're the light of the world or we're the salt of the earth. But Jesus is saying, hey man, in order for us to get there, then we have to do what verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and following says. And that's what our goal is that we're going to grow. Last week we took a baby step into the kingdom. We found out that we're poor in spirit, meaning that we understand that we can't do anything without our Lord, that our lives were really just so messed up without Jesus, that we didn't know how to handle problems, that we didn't know how to live with our wives or husbands, we didn't know how to raise our children, we didn't know how to enjoy our life because we didn't have Christ. And then when you come that poor in spirit, realizing that everything you need, He has. He has the only true joy that you can get. The world has nothing to give any of us except a bad time. And so that was last week, though. And Jesus starts out, remember, as it was with that very first word He says in verse 3, and the same word that He uses in verse 4. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Then verse 4, He says, "And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Isn't it amazing that Jesus, like I said last Sunday, He starts out with the word happiness. Why? Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Oh, what does that mean? That word happy there, or blessed, that's a Latin word for beatitude. That's how we get the word beatitude there. It's the Latin word for blessing. When we look at this text and we understand that Jesus is not talking about, just happiness in general, it's much more than that. It's more than external happiness. It's more than, things that are happening in my life to make me happy. It has nothing to do with externals. It only has to do with internals. And Jesus said, this is the kind of joy that I want. This is God's will for man. Can you believe that? So many people think God wants to make me unhappy. And Jesus' first words in His public address were blessed or happy or to be envied or you, how fortunate you are when you do these things. Now, Matthew chapter 5 is not for the unbelievers. This is for us, the church, those that love Jesus Christ, those that belong to Him. And so when they heard that word, not only the disciples, but the multitudes as well, like I said last week, they probably fell over and fainted because that word was reserved not for humans. It was reserved for the gods or someone who had already died. That was a word that was used for perfect and divine joy. And only God can give us that. And that's exactly what man needs. Now, let's look this morning at and discover the character traits, if you will, on the second thing that Jesus said on the Sermon of the Mount, to those who belong to His kingdom. Let's look in verse 4. You ready? It says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's present tense. Doesn't that sound a little odd to you? I mean, there is God in the flesh. There's Jesus, the Son of Man. He came to his own rejected him. He's sitting among his own creation, and he says, listen, you're blessed when you mourn. And they're going, that's all we've been doing is mourning, Jesus. I'm sure they said, have you not seen our lives just a few days ago? Look what you did. You healed all of us. We were blind. We were lame. We were crippled. My daughter was dying. We were mourning then. We're not mourning now, Jesus. We're happy. And you're going, how can it be that, you've turned the world upside down because you said, blessed are they that mourn. Everything in our culture, everything in the, even in the church today, that goes against the grain of the church, doesn't it? In other words, it's all about having peace all the time and happiness all the time and never mourning over anything. And we start looking at this word here where Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. Well, there are three types of mourning or three types of sorrow. The first one, of course, is natural sorrow, the death of a loved one. And then there's the sorrow, worldly sorrow. In other words, I regret what I did, and they usually regret what they did because they got caught. But then there's the third type of sorrow that Jesus is talking about here, and that is a godly sorrow or a godly mourning. Now, there are many words in the Greek, or actually throughout even the Hebrew, that are used for this word mourning or sorrow. But the word that Jesus used when he said, blessed are they who mourn, was a word that defines the deepest kind of agony or the deepest kind of grieving. And it's not weeping necessarily, it's that inner grieving. And what Jesus wants us to know about here is that it's not necessarily grieving over the death of a loved one. And if we do, obviously God comforts us in that. But that's not what Jesus is saying. See, if we're going to keep the Beatitudes in their proper context, we have to base everything off verse 3, which is talking about being poor in spirit. And so the next thing he says is not poor in spirit, but blessed are they who mourn. That inner grieving, that mourning inside, that deep, deep grief. Like Jacob, for example, who was grieving in Genesis over what he thought was the loss of his son Joseph. Remember when his brothers put him in the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites and they took him down to Egypt. And it says, you know, how the boys, they took Joseph's coat of many colors and killed an animal and put blood all over it and they brought it back to Jacob and said, we don't know where your son is, but here's his coat and we assume an animal has devoured him. And of course, Jacob, who loved Joseph the most, just crumbled, and he mourned, it says, for many days, that inner grief. Now, that is a part of this morning. But here's what I want you to see. You don't want to miss, I want you to keep your heart open now, because when I mention what it's about, the church and all of us, even myself, we have a tendency to kind of, I don't want to hear this, Bill. What are you getting ready to tell me? That's why I want you to keep your heart open. Jesus is telling us something here that's so needed today. In all of our lives, he's saying, blessed are they who mourn, not necessarily over the loss of a loved one, but over their sin. Oh, Bill, is this going to be one of those heavy ones? No, it's not. Listen to me. I want you to remember this word. This mourning is about self-examination. It is not about condemnation. Let me say that again. This mourning is about self-examination, not condemnation. So when Jesus here, he loves us. He's sitting in front of his disciples. He's looking at all of them. He already knows that Peter's going to deny him. And you know what? He still loves him. He already knows all that the disciples are going to do. He knows every person out there in the multitude. In just a few years, maybe 2.5 years, the same multitude that he healed, they're going to be crying out in Matthew 27, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. We don't want him. We have no king over us, but Caesar. Jesus knew their sin, and yet he's loving them, and he says, listen, here's what I want you to see in your life. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us this morning. He says, you're happy when you mourn over your sin. Let me tell you why you're happy. Because if you do sin, Christian, and you mourn or you have that inner grieving, that internal grieving about it, here's what it tells you. It tells you that you are a child of God. See, if you can go out, and if you're here this morning, and if you can go out and live in sin, an habitual life of sin, living together without the benefit of God's covenant of marriage, if you can live that way and your conscience and your heart is not cut in two by the Holy Spirit, then I would dare say that you're probably not born from above. I'm not judging anyone. I'm only saying that if your heart isn't grieved when you sin, When you do something against God, when you break fellowship with God, you're probably not a believer, or either you're so far away from God that you can't hear His voice anymore. So Jesus, He's setting up something about our self-examination in our heart. And you know, so many in the world and so many in the church, see, they want conviction. In other words, they don't mind being convicted. They just don't want it to take away their joy. Well, that doesn't happen. Conviction is a good thing. Condemnation is a bad thing, because condemnation is of the devil. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit. So if you get into trouble, you get into sin, you want to be convicted of your sin. Listen, the greatest news ever recorded on the printed page, as I said when I taught through Matthew chapter 1, was verse 21. It goes like this: He will save His people from their sins. Man, that is good news. I don't know about you, but if you're mourning over a sin, the good news is He's not only going to comfort you, the good news is He's already saved you from your sin. That's good news this morning. And I thank God that Jesus has saved me and saved you. Imagine a world without sin. Imagine never having to lock your doors, sleeping with your windows open on a beautiful November night. Instead of you leave your windows open, you say, "What was that outside?" You go shut them because you're afraid somebody's going to break in. Or you get letters in the mail from the police department, like we just did in our neighborhood, and it says, "Please do not leave your garage doors open, because we've had so many people coming through during the day and just removing your lawnmowers and all that sort of thing," you know? Imagine living in a world where there was not ever a divorce, that there was never child abuse. We don't live in that kind of world. But all of those sins, Jesus came and He paid the price for. All of that which separated us from God, that has plagued and will plague every human being that'll ever be born: sin. The cause of every war, every murder, every hateful thought, sin. This morning is about self-examination. It is not about condemnation. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3:5, it says this: "And you know that He," meaning Jesus, "was manifested to do something." What was He manifested to do? To take away our sins. "And in Him there is no sin." Jesus was without sin. Isn't that wonderful to know? Did you catch that? Jesus came, why? To take away your sin. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I wish, as I said last night's service, I said, I wish this verse would say, "I write these things to you that you may not be able to sin." But that's not what it says, that you may not sin. You see, because that is the desire of our hearts. You didn't wake up this morning and, you know, go, "You know what, I'm going to commit adultery after I leave church today." No, that's not in your heart. That's not in your mind. That's not there. So you don't want to sin. Jesus had saved us from our sins. And Jesus is saying here, listen, "Blessed are they who mourn, who grieve over their sin." Why? "They shall be comforted." Knowing how bad sin is, knowing that sin is rotten and it removes fellowship with God. The Christian is one who not only mourns over his sins, but he mourns over the sin of others. What do I mean by that? It means that you look out here at the multitudes. You're not hiding your talent like Jesus told us not to do. In other words, we're not going to be that wicked and lazy and unprofitable servant. We're going to be the servant that's, when we hear the words of our Lord, He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." When we think of the world, the condition of the world, when we see all the suffering, you know, it broke my heart about those teenagers that hit that tree over in Overton Park. It broke my heart. I mean, their lives were cut short. There was so much living left to do. And I started thinking about their mother and their fathers, knowing the pain, maybe even the guilt. Why did I let them go out that night? I told them not to do that. Why did they do it? I told them that, you know, I don't know the circumstances, so I don't want to read into that. But I just know that there are moms and dads right now, and their hearts are so broken. And you know what it's all about? It's all because of sin. And when we really see, if you don't have a proper attitude and a proper understanding of sin, so many Christians today, they just think, "Well, you know, I'm saved by grace. I can live any way I want to." And I don't want to shock you, but that's not in the Bible. See, you're a new creation in Christ, and people that are new creations, they walk in a newness of life. Those old things are gone. Now, I don't say that they don't creep back up sometimes, but thank God when they do, you run to Jesus. Amen? And that's what it's all about. Oh, that's good news this morning. And you know, when we look out there in the world, I look out here in the city, listen, and you know what really hurts me is when I hear Christians cut down unbelievers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't open their Bibles when there are problems. They run to everything else in the world, just like you and I did before we were born again. We went to the world and we just let the world saturate us with whatever we thought would help, whether it was self-esteem, whether it was alcohol or drugs or whatever it would soothe us, we used. Education, I'll get enough education and that way I'm above the masses or whatever. No, the world is foolishness unto the Lord, the wisdom of this world. See, the lost, they don't know. We look out there and we see kids and we want to warn them. We say, you're going down the wrong path. You're going down the wrong path. I don't know how many young girls and young boys that I've counseled and over my period of ministry. And I'll say, if you do this, this is where you're going to end up. Sit there talking to them with tears in my eyes, begging them, don't go there. You say you love the Lord. Don't do it. And what do? They turn around and do it. And the next time I see them, there's a little baby in their arms. But there's not a husband. And I go, oh. And they go, Bill, why didn't I listen to you? And I said, it wasn't that you needed to listen to me. You needed to listen to God. He loves you. Listen, and He loves that little baby. You come to Him now. You come right now. He will cleanse you of every stain of sin. Amen? And He will comfort you. See, we need to reach out and we need to love people. We need to tell them the good news. Listen, God is not mad at this world. That day is coming. Thank God the church is not due the wrath of God. Because at the end of the tribulation period, or during that tribulation period, when God is pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting planet, you don't want to be here, and thank God the church won't be here. Or that's what I believe. And if I'm wrong, then shoot me and then I'll go to heaven. Of course, then you've got murder on your hands and... You see, they don't have the same joy that you and I have. They don't have the same peace that you and I have. That's why you are an ambassador of Christ. That's why God has sent you into the world. Why? To be the light, to be the witness. How do you do that? You're poor in spirit. Oh, you mourn over them, over the ones that are lost, not just your loved ones, but the whole world. Ezekiel said this in Ezekiel 9:4. It says, go through the midst, the Lord says, go through the midst of the city, through the middle of Jerusalem, and I want you to set a mark on the foreheads of the men that cry and sigh for all the abominations done in the midst thereof. The psalmist has written, rivers of waters run down my eyes because they don't keep your law. It was breaking that psalmist's heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:21, I mourn for many, that word mourn, he's grieving for many. Why? Because they've sinned and they've not repented of the uncleanliness and the fornication and lewdness which they've practiced. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is saying, listen, your mourning will result in joy. And if you don't mourn, you won't have that joy. Happy, oh, fortunate to be envied are those who mourn over what? Their sin and the sin of this world. Why? God says, I will comfort you. When Jesus went to the city of Jerusalem and He wept over that, He said, oh, if you'd only known the day, only known the hour, only knew the time of your visitation and all the things that I had for you, but now they're hidden from you. It broke His heart. When Jesus in John 11:35, when He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, it says that He was groaning inside, troubled in spirit. Why? I'll tell you why. I don't believe Jesus wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead because he was home. He had to bring him back to this earth to die all over again. I don't think Jesus wanted to bring him back, but God the Father wanted to bring him back, and He did. That's why Jesus said, this voice that you heard in John 11 said, it wasn't for me, it was for you, so you would believe. The Bible says that they came unto Jesus, a man acquainted with sorrow and grief, and they were accusing Him because Jesus said, before Abraham, I was. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked at Him and said, what do you mean, before Abraham you was? You're not yet 50 years of age. How is it you've seen Abraham? You know what? I started thinking about that. And we know that Jesus couldn't have been but maybe 32, 33 years of age. And yet, they're saying He looked like He was 50. And I was thinking about the Lord because, see, we really don't know what He looks like. I wonder if He was so grieved over what He saw that He prematurely aged in the exterior.
I'm not trying to add to Scripture, I'm just thinking about that. His grieving over the world, his lack of sleep, his fasting, his prayer, the way he walked before the Lord. He cared about the sinner. The Bible says in Luke 7 that he was a friend to sinners. And you know what? He is still a friend to sinners. And we need to remember those things. Now, he is also, there is a result of the mourning. Of course, you look at it, it says the result is blessing, but the result is, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning doesn't bless you. It's the comfort that God gives you to those who are mourning. That's how your blessing comes. Now, we have what the world and what every other religion on earth doesn't have. We have God, we have God the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. There are many people today that says, I believe in God. And I said, oh, do you believe in God? Wonderful. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, I don't believe in Jesus. I just believe in God. Oh, I said, well, you don't have the same God. Oh, yeah, it's just one God, but I don't believe in Jesus. I said, well, then you're in trouble. And they said, well, why is that? I said, because my Bible says, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. So you have to have the Son or you don't have anything. There's no other way to God. There's no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. We have that. But the world, they don't have that. And that's why we have to go to the world. They don't have this type of comfort. Where do they turn when they're surrounded by circumstances? My Bible says this for us, that He will comfort us. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, that's plural, mercies, and the God of all comfort. He's the source of everything that we need. Now, I want us to look at three characters, if I have time, in the Bible to bring this example forth. I want us to look at a king, I want us to look at a prophet, and I want us to look at a runaway. And I want you to see how those that mourn for their sin, how God comforts them. So with that in mind, let me read that scripture one more time, and then we're going to turn to Isaiah 6. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, let's close with three characters, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want us to look at something very quickly, and let's close by taking a good look at ourselves. And again, this is self-examination. This is not condemnation. Listen, if you are saved this morning, the Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's a good word. God loves you. You are justified. Now, Christians, unfortunately, sometimes sin. And when you do sin, we need to run to God and say, Lord, cleanse me. Now, in Isaiah's case, in Isaiah chapter 6, let's look what happened. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, here we have a vision, evidently, that Isaiah was seeing. He was in the temple there. And King Uzziah, he had died. And obviously he was concerned, saying, what's going to happen to Israel because there is no king? And it's like Jesus. Of course, this is Jesus, by the way. John 12:42 tells us that this vision is of the Lord Jesus. And it's like Jesus appears on the throne and says, Isaiah, he didn't speak, but he just like, Isaiah, I'm right here. Did you know that you have your king, our Lord, is on the throne right now? He's high and lifted up. He's living right now to make intercession for you and I. And when we look at that, he was just telling Isaiah in a sense, listen, no description. He didn't tell us what he looked like. It was just saying, I'm here. I rule and reign and will always rule. The throne will never be empty. And then it says, and above it stood seraphim, each one, and had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So there's these seraphim who stand before the holiness of God to protect, if you will, the holiness of God. With two sets of wings they hid their eyes, with two sets they covered their faces because they couldn't look upon the presence of God because He's holy. And of course, I guess they flew with the other set, meaning that they were the readiness for service, whatever God needed. And one cried to another. In other words, face to face. Look what they were doing. They cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke, that Shekinah glory of God. And whenever that happened, now look at Isaiah, because he understood Matthew 5:4, even though it had not been written yet. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look what he did. He said this. He said, woe is me. Now listen, you look up that word woe when you get home. You know what it means? It means woe. He's saying, oh man, I've seen the Lord. I've had a vision. He says, oh, see, you couldn't look upon the Lord and live. He's in the temple. He saw him high and lifted up. He goes, oh, woe is me. I'm in trouble. In other words, that fear gripped his heart. He says, woe is me. Why is he saying that? Look, he says, for I am undone. In other words, I'm coming apart. That word means to come unraveled. I'm falling apart at the seams. I'm in trouble. Because why? Well, I'm a man of unclean lips, defiled, polluted lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now listen to me. It's a frightful thing to really see the truth about yourself, isn't it? Now come on. You know something, Christian? Listen to me. We have so many masks that we put on, so many walls that we build up. We don't want to let anyone really know who we really are. Can I tell you something? God knows who you are. God knows everything that you do. See, we have this idea that Jesus is not here. Do you know that there is not a place that He is not? He is not only present with us right now, but He is with you, was with you before you came here, and He sees everything you do, everything I do. He knows your, when you speak, He knows the motivation of why you said it, and the inflection, the tone. He knows what's behind your words. He knows what's behind your thoughts. And listen, what's amazing is He still loves us, and He lives in us. He has rescued us, and He's also said, you are now justified. Think about that, would you? Meaning that just as if you had never sinned, it's the one time act you're declared righteous by God when you put your faith in Him and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, Christians aren't perfect. They never will be perfect. Positionally, yes, you're perfect, but experientially, you're working that out, and we call that sanctification. That's that walk, that growth of maturity. Some of you are very fruitful Christians, and some of you are baby Christians, and you're all in different stages of your life. Some of you still have habits, and you're going, God can't love me because I have a habit, and you know, you're a baby Christian, you're going, you know, He's got to hate me because of this. No, God doesn't hate you. If you're genuinely saved, I promise you, you will be conformed into His image. And I'll tell you something else. Here's what He does. Whenever you won't give something up, He chastens those that He loved. Oh, that's a good word. It means He trains you. He disciples you. He comes after you. He spanks you. Is that okay? And He will get that out of your life. Why? Because you belong to Him. See, it's those Christians that don't mourn over their sin. Ah, it's okay. It's okay to sleep with my girlfriend. It's okay for me to just, you know, smoke a little pot. You know, I just smoke about a bag a week. I mean, I'm all right. I feel good. It's okay, Christian man, for you to get online and look at the pornography. God knows. God sees. God cares. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And what we do, we start filling our hearts with things that'll never satisfy. And we become lonely and broken. And we start listening to the voice of Satan instead of the voice of God. And the voice of Satan says, look at you. You listen to me. Let me tell you about Satan. Here's what Satan does. See, Satan is, he first of all, he tempts you. That's all he can do is tempt you. He tempts you to sin. And then after you sin, he comes back and beats your brains out because you sinned. He goes, now see? Look at you. You think God's going to forgive you this time? You think God really loves you? That's what Satan says. And he'll beat your brains out if you let him. Nothing. Here's good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, that is good news. That meant that when I was still messed up, or when I was messed up, now I'm just a little bit more messed up in my mind. He still loved me then. He loves me now. He proved His love by sending Jesus to die on the cross. That's good news. That comforts me. But Isaiah, he's looking there and he's going, oh man, I see myself because I'm a man of unclean lips. And you know what it means? If a man has unclean lips, you know what that means? It means he has an unclean heart. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, it's not the things that go into man, Jesus said, that defile him. It's the things that go out of a man that defile him. And now Isaiah's saying, I got a problem. I've looked at myself. I've had self-examination. I've got problems, and I don't like my heart. I don't like I'm feeling. The Bible says in Psalm 38:18, it says, "For I will confess my iniquity. I will be in anguish." That's that mourning over my sin. Listen, Isaiah was a godly man. Isaiah loved the Lord. And the problem was, he's just like us. You see, he felt in his heart he was unclean. And he was unclean. Now, unworthy. That's the way we feel sometimes. Look what happened there in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" Listen to what God, what did God just do? Isaiah was mourning over his sin. He said, "Oh, woe is me. Look at me. Look at my heart. I'm an unclean man." And immediately when that happened, God sends a seraphim. Now, I don't want any seraphim coming after me, especially with a hot coal to put on the tenderest part of my body, my lips. You understand? What did God do? God touched him in the area of his problem. Why? Because he was mourning over his sin. You see, Christian, here's the problem. You know, we get into trouble and we won't run to God because we think God is going to say, "How many more times are you going to come to me?" God is not like that. God isn't like that at all. He says, "Come to me, run to me, run to me now." And what happens is that we say, "No, we won't do those things. We're just not going to run to the Lord." But the moment that we mourn and grieve over our sin, the moment that is just our heart is convicted, guess what God does? He cleanses us. And you know what happens? We confess it and we're comforted. And that's exactly what happened here with Isaiah. He's starting to be comforted immediately. And not only that, it goes deeper than that. The sin, it says that your iniquity is what? Taken away. That means completely removed. And your sin is totally purged, atoned for. Self-examination, not condemnation. See, God is willing right now this morning to touch any area of your life if you're really grieving over your sin. Do you know it's wrong to steal from your business that you work for? It's wrong to cheat on your taxes. It's wrong to lie. And so today I think Christians lie and it doesn't even bother them anymore. See, we don't see sin for what it is anymore. Well, the church just wants to be comfortable. And Jesus, listen, can I tell you something? When the Shekinah glory of God showed up, Isaiah was not comfortable. He was uncomfortable. It exposed the truth. And you know something? That's what happens when we get into the Bible and we start reading the Word of God. It's like a mirror and we go, "Oh Lord, you're exposing my sin." And God says, "Yes, I want you to repent of that so I can cleanse you." Listen, sin breaks the heart of God. Why? Because it breaks fellowship between you and Him. More than anything, God wants fellowship. More than anything, God wants intimacy with you. But sin, now listen, sin doesn't break sonship. If you're genuinely saved, it doesn't bring sonship. It breaks fellowship. It means you've stepped out of the light and you're walking in darkness. And the only way that you can have fellowship with God, the only way, is to walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin, and you have fellowship one with another. That's not talking about you and me having fellowship. That's talking about you and God having fellowship together. See, He wants to speak to you, the Holy Spirit. The Word in Matthew 5:4, where it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That word comforted is the word parakleo, the same word for the Holy Spirit. It means He comes alongside you. Listen, do you think that when you sin, do you think that God looks at you and says, "I don't want you, I don't love you"? And I know that some of you sitting here, you really think that. No, He is the paracleo, the Holy Spirit, is alongside of you. He says, "I am here. I am your strengthener. I am your advocate. I am your standby. I am here to comfort you and help you to get through this." He knows that you're weak. He knows I'm weak. He knows that we're made of dust. He knows our frame. Am I saying, "Bill, we should sin"? I'm saying, "Don't you dare sin." I'm saying, "If you sin." You see, Isaiah, he just realized when he saw the Lord, it was self-examination. He went, "Oh, gosh." But there's another kind of sin. It's found, and I don't have time to turn there, so I'll just tell you the story. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You read it when you get home. And it's a story of a king. His name was David. And you know what David did? David, who loved the Lord with all of his heart, he was a sweet psalmist of Israel. I love King David. King David was a man. He was a man after the heart of God. Matter of fact, they call Jesus Son of David. But one day David, instead of being out fighting the battle like he should have been, He was on the top of the roof of his palace, and he saw a young lady taking a bath. Her name was Bathsheba. And you know what happened to him? He looked down there and says, I like what I see. Everybody's gone out of town. No one's here. The army's gone. I'm kind of lonely. He sent his servant for Bathsheba. She came up. They sinned. They committed adultery. A few weeks later, a note came and said, hey, David, I'm pregnant, and my husband's out there fighting the war. What am I going to tell him? David says, uh-oh. What does he do? He sends for Uriah and says, listen, Uriah, come on back. And he came back from battle, and he said, came in, had dinner, said, listen, I want you to take a break, a little R&R. Go in there to your wife, okay, and enjoy yourself. What did Uriah do? He wouldn't do it. David found him sleeping outside of his door. So what did David do? David, the next day, said, Uriah, come and let's have a little party. So he got him really drunk. Now he said, hey, shoved him out the door, said, Bathsheba's right down the street. Go home and have a good time. They found Uriah the next day sleeping out on a cot. When David realized that didn't work, what did he do? He wrote a note and gave it to Uriah, folded note, closed note, said, give this to Joab. Whenever he went back into battle, Joab opened up the letter and said, send Uriah to the front of the battle, and when the heat of the battle starts, withdraw from him. And that's exactly what happened, and Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was murdered. David committed adultery, willingly knew he shouldn't have done that. He knew the word. He knew the law. He willfully transgressed. And then he committed murder. Then he took Bathsheba in and married her. And of course, you know the story. The firstborn son died. Then Solomon came after that. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God who loves you and God who loves me walks into the palace through a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan tells him a story. And the story about the little ewe lamb, you read it when you get home. And David says, oh, whoever did that to that person, man, we should kill him, and he's going to restore fourfold. Nathan looked at David and said, thou art the man. And then Nathan, speaking from God, says, David, God would have given you anything. Whatever you asked for, God would have given you anything. Why did you do this? And then David looked at Nathan and said these words, I have sinned. And immediately the comfort of God came. Now listen to me. God knew all the things that David did, and he loved David so much, and he loves you and I so much. And when David finally started mourning over his sin, saying, yes, it's me. And see, because David had hidden that for a whole year, and God loved David so much, he had to finally send a man to him to cause David to repent. That's why when people get around you, Christian, and they say, I thought you were a Christian. Why are you doing that, man? I didn't know you. Aren't you a Christian? And shame comes over you. Or they see you doing something you shouldn't do, and they go, and they know, say, well, I thought you were just a month ago inviting me to church and telling me all about Jesus and how he saved you and how you're off of that stuff and you don't do that anymore. And what are you doing? And God loves you so much, he sends people across your path, and those people prick your heart, and your heart starts mourning, and then all of a sudden the paraclete, he's right beside you, the comforter. He says, now, come to me. Your heart is mourning. I can work with you because your heart is mourning. That is the second principle of the kingdom. It's when you look at sin and the sin of this world and your sin, even the smallest sin, you say, oh, I have broken fellowship with God, and there is nothing greater than having fellowship with my Heavenly Father. There's nothing greater than lay my head down at night and not be grieved and wounded by transgression and iniquity and sin. And God says, now there, David. Oh, yeah, David, your heart. I can work with you now because you're mourning, you're grieving over that sin, the thing that has separated. I can't fellowship with you because you're loving your sin more than you're loving me. But the blood of Jesus, see, when we mourn and say, oh, God, I blew it. I just did it, Lord. I know I was wrong. He says, I cleanse you. Full fellowship is restored. God is a holy, holy, holy God. And we must stay in the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that was the king. And I close with this one. Just turn to Luke chapter 15 and let's look at the ones who run away from the Lord. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't been in church in 6 years, but you made a commitment somewhere along the line and you just walked out on the Lord. Look what happens to this fellow. You know the story. I can't tell you the whole story, but you know that there was a certain man. He had 2 sons, and the younger son, what did he do? He said, Dad, I want my inheritance. In other words, that meant to the dad that the dad was good as dead. And it says that he took his money, and he went out, and he took the inheritance, and he spent it on prodigal living. In other words, he wasteful living. And he went down and there was a famine in the land, and he ended up with a citizen of the country. He joined himself to the world, and guess what? He started eating the world's food. He ended up in the pig pen. Now look at verse 17. I love this. And when he came to himself, listen, that's what happens. You're out there in the world. Christian, listen, you've walked out on God. You've walked out on the church. You're no longer in Christ. I mean, you're saved, but you're falling away. And you get out there and you go back to the old vomit that you have already turned away from, and you find it disgusting. Why? Well, you're born again. It won't satisfy you. Nothing. Once you come to Christ, nothing out there will satisfy you again. The Bible says that sin has pleasure, but sin has pleasure only for a season, and then the trap. Like I said last week, the trap comes and gets you. So it says that he came to himself. In other words, he went, "What am I doing out here? I've lost my wife, or I've lost my husband. I've lost my job, all because of this. I've lost it all, or I've gotten this girl pregnant or whatever. What am I doing? Why did I get that DWI? Why did it happen?" And all of a sudden, you come to yourself, and it says here, he says, "Man, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat?" See, he didn't have anything to eat. He went in the world. He wasted all of his money. He blew it. And he said, "Here I am, I perish with hunger." Here's what he says. Now watch. He's practicing what he's going to do. He says, "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned.'" There it is. He's grieving now. He's mourning. "I have sinned against who? Heaven," meaning God, "and before you. I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Every time I read that, the same thought always comes into my heart. In other words, you know what he's saying? He's saying, "Now, Lord, listen to me. I have done wrong. Yes, I've sinned. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to punish me." It doesn't work that way. God has punished Christ, not you. But see, that's what we say when we blow it. "Okay, just punish me, Lord. Just take it out on me. Just beat me, cuss me, do something to me," you know? No, it doesn't work. You can't pay for your sin. I can't pay for my sin. Only Jesus could pay for our sins. Amen? And so he says here, "I'm no longer worthy. I'll be a servant." So he arose, came to his father. Now watch this. "But when he was still a great way off," look what it says, "his father saw him and had" what? "Compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." God gave Isaiah a vision. Why? Because he was mourning, he knew there was sin in his heart. Isaiah had unclean lips. So what did God do? God in his love said, "Here's a vision, Isaiah." And the first thing is, "Woe is me." David, the king, what did God do for him? God sent Nathan to him. Why? Because he wouldn't repent. And then he did repent, and God comforted him. And when we're here and we're looking at the prodigal, here's what was happening here. God is waiting. See, God is waiting. He's waiting for those who have run away from God. Oh, they're mad at the church. They're mad at the pastor. They're mad at somebody. And you know what? Get over it. It's like my wife says, "Bill, build a bridge and get over it." God's waiting. He is waiting this morning on every heart that is truly mourning for their sin. "Well, Bill, we're the church." I know who we are. And I'll tell you that the church needs to be cleansed, because the church is operating in things that it shouldn't. The body. I'm talking about self-examination this morning, not condemnation. There is a Father, our Father, just like the prodigal. He's waiting. You know what it means, that word waiting? Now listen to me. The prodigal, every day, the father would go out there and he would look on the horizon and he would say, "When's my boy, or when's my daughter, whatever? When are you coming home?" And he would look out there waiting day after day. And that's what God is doing. See, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he's here and he's waiting and he's drawing. He's waiting for your heart to say, "It's broken." And the moment it is, then he can say, "Now you come to me." He's looking for a break in your heart that says, "I've got you. And now Satan will never touch you again." Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that no one would perish but have everlasting life. That's what God wants for all of us. But he's saying, if you do not mourn over your sin, if you do not come to your senses, I can't help you, because you'll just stay in it. It's self-examination. Second step in the kingdom, looking within yourself. Oh, I had to look deep within myself. I'm the one who prepared this text. God had to deal with me before I come out here to deal with you. I'm going, "Oh Lord, what kind of man am I really? What kind of person am I really, Lord? What do you see in me? What, tell me, Lord?" Look deep within me and go ahead and reveal it, even though I probably can't stand it. Oh, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. But Lord, look into my heart, and because I want more fellowship with you. I want intimacy with you. I want to please you because you saved me, and I'm going to heaven and not to hell. And you know what God does? He does the same thing it says right here. It says the father was waiting. And the child, he was coming home. And listen, the whole way home, he was rehearsing that speech. Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Just make me a hired servant. I don't deserve anything. And the first thing he did, what did he do when he came? He ran to the father or walked to the father and said, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Just make me a hired hand. And immediately, what did the father do? See, we think that God, when we blow it, when we sin, God doesn't want us. But that's a lie from Satan. The father runs to him. And back then, Oriental men did not run. It was wrong. And he lifted his skirts of his robe, and he takes off. He sees his son coming home. His heart is broken, and he falls on his neck, and he is weeping, and he is kissing him. I'm going, I don't deserve that. I'm going to say, Lord, you know what I did? I don't deserve your hugs, and I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve it. And you know what God says? He calls to the servants. He says, oh, you bring out the best robe. Did you hear that? The word best. Give me the best robe. Oh, been in a pig pen, have you? Oh, come here. And now let me cover your shame. Why? Because he was mourning over his sin. And what was God doing? God was comforting him immediately. He was hiding his shame, saying, here, you put back on this robe of righteousness. You belong to me. You're my son, and you've come home. You were dead. Oh, but thank God now you're alive. He says, what's that? You're ringless? You don't have anything on your hand? Bring me that ring. Put that. You're back in authority right now. What's that? You don't have any sandals. See, not to have sandals meant you were a slave. God says, here, put these on. And as he's holding that boy in his arms, he leans over and he yells, go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. For my son, who was lost, is found. He was dead, yet he's alive. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you mourn truly over your sin and not hide your sin, if you hide your sin, the Bible says, you will not prosper. But if you confess your sin, he will give you mercy and grace, and he will cover your sin, forgive your sin. That's what God has for you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord. Then he's waiting for you with open arms. Christian, maybe you're in sin. You're addicted to something and you're hiding it and you're ashamed. And when are you going to finally stop it and give it to him? Self-examination, not condemnation. Where you look in your heart, with every head bowed.